It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the program that loves to take Bible questions. This one was sent to me by Dennis. Bob, was Jesus prepared his whole life to go to the cross, or did the Father need to guide him? Well, that's an excellent question, Dennis. It is God the Father who prepared Jesus for his crucifixion, but that's a very simple way to say it. Let me go back and give some details. In eternity, before the incarnation, in the form of God, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, agreed to come to earth to pay for our sins, to become a human being. But as a result of his incarnation and birth from Mary, he grew up as a real human being, having emptied himself of the power of God, the form of God, even the memory of God. We can read about this in Philippians chapter 2. Sometimes I'll talk to people who believe in the Bible but say they don't believe Jesus was God, and they'll ask me, well, if he was God, why would he have needed to pray to God? How does God pray to God? Because, my friends, at that time in history, God had become a real human being in every way. He bled. He was hungry. He paid taxes to the Romans. He worked as a carpenter for a while, as an apprentice to his father. The only thing that distinguished him from us is that he never sinned, but he was tempted to sin. Like Adam, who had been created without a sin nature, Jesus had no sin nature, but like Adam, who could make a choice to sin, Jesus had that same choice, only in Jesus' case, he didn't do it. That's why he's called the Son of Man, the Son of Mankind. That's why the scripture calls him the second Adam, because he did what the first Adam didn't. He resisted sin, but he was really tempted. Any temptation that you've ever gone through, Jesus has experienced. We're told this by the writer of Hebrews quite clearly. So yes, he was a real man. Whereas God created the first Adam, and that Adam was distinct from God, the second Adam was God himself. In eternity past, Jesus was called God the Word, God the Messenger. This was the person of the Trinity who would communicate to people. Now we think of him as God the Son because of the incarnation through the Virgin Mary. But the power of God, the form of God, whatever he looked like before, even the mind of God was all emptied. Jesus as a baby, Jesus as an infant, wasn't sitting in his high chair saying, when this is over, I'll go back to creating quasars again. No, he grew up, and somewhere in his life as he grew, the other two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit, revealed to him who he was. For scripture, for evidence that he had emptied himself of the mind of God, we're told in the book of Luke that he grew in wisdom. Well, how does God grow in wisdom? God already knows everything. In Matthew 24, he said he did not know the day of his second coming. Well, God would know that, yes, and Jesus, again, by identity, was God. But at that point, living in the limitations of human flesh with a human mind, he did not know when he was going to come. Now, he's back in heaven right now. Obviously, now he knows again when he's going to return. I do find it interesting. So many people write books, and they're pretty sure when Jesus is going to come. But Jesus himself, when he was here on earth, said even he didn't know. That should give us some pause. People claiming to know something that Jesus himself said he didn't know. All to say that as a human being, yes, God had to prepare him for his mission, just as God has to prepare any of us for the work he's called us to. The other two persons of the Trinity eventually revealed to him once again who he was, and then started preparing him for the tasks ahead, including his atonement for our sin. And he agreed to that, but not without hesitation. He hesitated in the Garden of Gethsemane just like any of us would. He said, Father, if there's any other way to save the people from their sins, let's do it. He didn't want to go to the cross. And what's worse, on the cross, he became separated from God. That's what hell is. Think about it. Our penalty penalty for not giving our lives to Jesus, our penalty for our sin is hell. And Jesus experienced that penalty. It wasn't just the physical death, although we don't want to understate that. In those days, there was nothing more torturous than crucifixion, and little is more torturous today. But it wasn't just the crucifixion. He knew he was going to be separated from the Father and separated from the Holy Spirit. And that's why from the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that's because God the Father saw you and me and our sin, but Jesus paid for it as if it had been his sin. So the righteousness that he earned as a human being who never sinned was given to us, and the sin that we deserve was given to him. He paid for it. It's just as if you had a deficit in your bank account and some rich friend said, I'll tell you what, I'll take all the money in my account, which is in the black, and transfer it to your account. Now his account goes into the red, your account goes into the black. That's what Jesus did for us. Great question, Dennis. Hope this helps. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook or questions at bobsiegel.net.
Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to talk about my latest book, The Many Myths About Ministry. As you know, I'm a Christian apologist, but let me tell you something. In my many years of interactions with skeptics, doubters, and even seekers, I have found that the vast majority of their problems with Christianity stem from previous church experiences. Yes, what's more, many of their concerns are valid and serve as inspiration for this book. While defending the truth of the Bible and the importance of the gospel message, I nevertheless take an honest look at the way Christians interact with each other. From the larger issues of putting our leaders on too high a pedestal, to the unfair judging of the way another person worships, to the unsolicited advice which claims to have been led by the Spirit of God. Of course, and I do believe the Spirit of God speaks, I do, but a lot of times Christians are putting words in his mouth. Who are we kidding? My friends, this simple, easy read will strike a chord of familiarity with anyone involved in church life. It's a call to lay aside the unimportant issues that distract us and return to the heart of Christian community.
The Many Myths About Ministry by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
So, you'd like to believe in God, but there are teachings in the Bible which really confuse you, which really seem unfair. One in particular is how God might judge the people who never even heard of Jesus. If we're told that we're not even going to get saved without accepting Christ, what if nobody ever hears the gospel? What if they don't know that there's anything they need to respond to? If Jesus is the only way to God, how does God judge the people who never heard of Christ. Countless cultures have survived generation after generation apart from any missionary activity. They never met a preacher and they never read a Bible. Is God going to send all of these poor, ignorant people to hell? Okay, my friend, you're asking an excellent question, one that I used to ask many times, one that many people ask. You're certainly not alone. And I will say, at first glance, we would seem to have a difficult problem in connection with the saviorhood of Jesus. The Word of God does not address this issue directly. I wish it did. Although the New Testament provides many clear details about those who have heard the gospel, it has little to say about people who die without exposure to the message. Now, we do have some clues which may shed light on the subject. Such clues suggest that in certain cases, a loving God will take a person's sincere ignorance into consideration. But before even going there, we need to lay out some important theological backgrounds. We must first of all remember that geography does not erase sin. This human condition is the same wherever people live. God would be no less just if he pushed our entire planet into the sun without forgiving anybody. He owes us absolutely nothing. You see, I suspect that when most people inquire about those who never heard, they're referring to the innocent man who lives a good life, even though he hasn't been exposed to Christianity. Until we realize that no such person exists, the question of ignorance cannot be adequately discussed. Yes, we all do good things, but we all do bad things. We all have a good side of our nature, but we all have a bad side of our nature. You've heard me say this often on the radio. If I'm half clean and half dirty, I still need a shower. Now, if you asked most people to name the greatest humanitarian of the last century, the 20th century, undoubtedly, the name of India's former spiritual leader and pacifist revolutionary Mahatma Gandhi would surface. Since Gandhi was not a Christian, he's frequently offered as an example of a great man whom God could not possibly reject. One couldn't find a better example of a person with true integrity who lived an exceedingly virtuous life. Interestingly enough, this appraisal was not shared by Gandhi himself. Gandhi considered his heart to be quite sinful. What made him different is that his sin did concern him a lot, and Gandhi struggled so much to improve himself that by contrast to those around him, he came across as a very good man. Here's what Romans chapter 3 says. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. So my friends, with this in mind, we can examine a more genuine problem. You see, oftentimes it's best to rephrase a question or challenge a question before moving on to an answer. Usually the problem with this subject is the question itself. When somebody says, what about the guy that led a good life and doesn't need Jesus but never heard of Jesus? Well, there's no such person. However, there is a good question here, and we don't want to beg it. Here's a better way to phrase the question. Assuming that God in his love and mercy died for all sinners, how will he offer this undeserved grace to the individual who has not met a missionary? See, that's a completely different question, but it's a valid question. It's an important question. And I submit that no one is beyond the range of God's communication. It says in Jeremiah 29, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek with all your heart. It says in Acts 17, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Luke chapter 11, I love this one. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And that, of course, is how we encounter God through his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Hebrews chapter 11 is another verse that I love. Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I like that. God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. Now, to get real technical, actually the term seek is only a description of our conscious experience. Simultaneous to our so-called search is a working from God's Spirit of which we are unaware. Apart from the whisper or suggestion of the Spirit, sinful people will never look for God. Romans 3, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Now, isn't it interesting? On one hand, the Bible tells us nobody seeks God, but on the other hand, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I see how that may look like a contradiction, but it's not really. John 6 says, this is why I told you no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. You see, we don't seek God on our own initiative. So perhaps we would do better to use the word respond. To solve our puzzle, we have to ask then about the nature of man's response. And as a key to unlocking this door, I want to return to our study of the conscience. Through the conscience, God can communicate with people directly. Romans chapter 2. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So there is a close relationship between the probing Spirit of God and man's inner witness to morality. In John 16, the Holy Spirit's task is described as a work similar to that of our conscience. Jesus said, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Think of the conscience as a kind of radar homing in on the Spirit of God. A positive reaction to this divinely implanted radar is really a response to the small degree of light God has stored within us. If a person follows the initial spark, God will provide fuller and deeper revelation. The more we respond, the more God works. Ultimately, this light will lead to a direct understanding of Jesus Christ. One can resist this illumination any time along the way. In a final analysis, the choice to permanently ignore the conscience is no different than a decision to forever disobey God. As you can see, it is possible to reject Jesus Christ without even knowing what you are rejecting, and it's possible to be looking for God without even knowing what you're looking for. You may just be looking to become a better person, but your conscience is telling you you're not a very good person, and what you're calling a search for truth or love or peace or righteousness is really a search for God. God is not concerned so much about the understanding of doctrine as he is concerned about our quest for morality. Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, I do want to say something in regard to this idea about not being able to search for God unless the Spirit first does something. This is not the doctrine of predestination. I do not accept that doctrine. That doctrine teaches that we have no free will and no choice. But like a lot of theologies, they're partly right and partly wrong. It's true that our hearts are so sinful we would not look for God on our own. It's true that God must make the first move. It's true that what we call seeking is really responding, as I said. However, a response is still a choice. So God gets the credit. God does the initiative, but we are still choosing to respond to the Spirit of God. That is not Calvinism. That is not predestination. It's a response to a thirst, and Jesus is the only means to quenching such a thirst. The woman who desires a righteous life will somehow find Christ regardless of her knowledge or background. If this person is honestly attempting to live free of guilt, she's destined for some painful frustration. She will soon discover a continual condemnation. This depression will lead to an introspection of life. The woman will look for God without realizing it. She may call it, again, a search for truth, purpose, peace, righteousness, but what is really going on? The spiritual element within is crying for mercy, longing to be plugged into the source of love. Now, unfortunately, most people ignore their inner guilt. With frequent rationalization, they slowly submerge the conscience, making it dim and weak and ineffective. A rejection of Jesus can happen at the late stage of hearing the gospel message or the early stage of spiritual sensitivity, and we may not have heard anything, but we're just ignoring the spiritual process. The result is the same. Both individuals are refusing to live as they were intended. In other words, my friends, those who never encounter Christ would never have wanted to encounter Christ. John chapter 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Now, there are two cases in the New Testament where we see God communicating to seeking individuals, and we see it apart from missionary activity. This is very important to our present study and our present questions. Acts chapter 10 gives the dramatic account of a Roman centurion stationed in ancient Judea. His name was Cornelius. Cornelius wasn't Jewish, but he was familiar with Judaism. Sometimes Romans or Greeks that lived in the area got a notion and a whiff of the Jewish religion, usually with a limited understanding, but they still chose to serve God the best they knew. And this guy knew nothing of Christianity because Christianity is new. Like I said, we don't even know how much he knew of Judaism, but he knew something of Judaism, something of the God of Judaism, which of course was the God of the universe. And one night, while praying to God, an angel appeared to Cornelius. I'm reading from Acts chapter 10. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a remembrance before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter." You see, Judaism was an old covenant rendered inoperative by God, but Judaism was all Cornelius knew. Here we see the graciousness of our Lord as he overlooks a man's outdated theology and instead honors his seeking heart. Had it not been for this timely vision, Cornelius would never have met Peter, the man who later shared Christ. We should also note that even the centurion's frustrated attempt to live a good life, exemplified by feeding the poor, as the angel mentioned, this was viewed as a search for the creator of goodness, not as this major accomplishment that qualifies him for heaven. But he's trying to do the right thing. He's searching for God. You see the difference? Now, another significant example is the apostle Paul. He was called Saul originally. Usually in scripture, when a person's character changed, their name changed, oftentimes as a result of their encounter with God. On the road to Damascus, Paul actually heard the audible voice of Christ himself. Were it not for this divine encounter, Paul would have continued with his intellectual certainty that Christians were heretics. Was Paul's conversion a special favor of God granted out of the clear blue sky, or was it somehow related to a disturbed conscience? To answer this question, we should study Paul's own testimony, Paul's own words. Acts 26, he says, "We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" All right, what the heck is a goad? The word goad referred to a bar of wooden spikes attached to a wagon. The purpose of this contraption was to prevent the oxen from kicking. It was quite self-defeating for an ox to slam his foot into sharp spokes. Of course, the harder he kicked, the stronger the pain. So it was with Rabbi Saul, a member of that unique Jewish court called Sanhedrin. Under the mistaken impression that he was doing God a favor, Paul persecuted Christians to the point of beating some and voting for the death of others. But a haunting suspicion of being in the wrong tormented the zealous arbitrator with a self-inflicted agony, likened very much to kicking against the goads. Paul's zeal for God, bridled and redirected by the conscience, you see, it was really a kind of a search. This eventually led him to that climactic moment on the Damascus Road in a manner unrecognized by the early church. Paul was looking for Jesus in spite of his ignorance. And he says this about it, 1 Timothy chapter 1, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." The appearance of an angel or an audible voice from the sky, these are just two examples of God's unique communication. When a man is searching for his creator, Jesus will move mountains to make himself known. Perhaps he will speak through visions or dreams. Maybe he will send a missionary. The possibilities are endless. In the case of Cornelius, it was both. He got a vision. He was told about a man to go out and send for. Peter, who never in a million years would have gone to a Gentile to share the gospel with him, had been given a vision of his own. God's telling him, "I'm going to call you to go out to the Gentiles." And this happens right before this knock on the door with a servant coming from the Roman centurion. So you see, God arranged the whole thing. We can rest assured that a just and loving God will feed every hungry soul. So our point right now is that those who seek God find God. I realize, however, that there are still many unanswered questions on this very important subject, and we will explore this in a lot more depth next time.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone,